Let's turn to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. We laid out the exposition of this last week. Regrettably, could not get to this part of it, but that's the way it goes sometimes. So Leviticus 26, a stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Leviticus 26, let's start verses 1 through 3, and then we'll look at the concluding verses as we dealt with everything in between already last week. He says, "Ye shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them," and then he goes on to list all of the blessings that they would receive if they walked in his ways, on through verse 13, on through 14, all the way through 39, he lists the cursings that they would endure if they did not walk in his ways. But then, in verse number 40, he says this: "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled," notice that, he said their hearts, uncircumcised hearts be humbled, "and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate with them, and they shall accept the punishment of their iniquities, because they despise my judgments, and because their souls abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel and Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." A covenant. God fulfills his covenant. Let's go, Lord, in prayer.
Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. We learned this morning that we ought to take great reverence and adoration for the holy name Jehovah, to whom we bring our petitions this morning. And we know that it is only through your Son Jesus Christ that we have a righteous standing that would allow us to bear words unto the ear of this transcendent holy God. And so, Father, we thank you for your magnificence. We thank you for your kingship, your lordship over us. We pray that you would be honored by what is spoken today, as we know the only way it can be accepted is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we, as your children, offer this unto you this morning. May your Spirit aid us in this endeavor. May we be found pleasing to you in all things. Father, I pray that if it so be your will, you would draw souls unto you, you would convict of sin, and that you would strengthen our relationships with you and with one another. I pray for your grace and your mercy upon me this morning. May you be seen in all of these things. May you be high and lifted up. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week we were long in the chapter, expounding upon its first 39 verses, and we noted the covenantal blessing and cursings for the nation of Israel. Notice verse number 1 through 3 of our text. Once again, he says, "Ye shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And of course, we dealt with the principles, what we have been doing throughout our study of Leviticus is we have been looking at a lot of the basic principles for holy living, for Christian living, at the same time extracting the rich thread of theology that is woven into this Old Testament writ that points us to the finished work of Jesus Christ. In short, if they were to obey him in all things, I put the emphasis emphasis on all. If they were to obey Him in all things, God would bless them with prosperity and peace. He would miraculously give abundance of harvest, give them great victories over powerful enemies. He would even rid the land of wild beasts that would do them harm, and most importantly, He would walk among them. And this was a covenant. This was a treaty that Jehovah made with His people. And we can look to the history of Israel and see where God made good on His promise to do so when they walked in His ways. We also made mention of a blessed truth that really merits more time. Perhaps I will preach on this principle at another date. That when God walks among His people can do great things. When God walks among His people do great things. We talk about Gideon and the great victory there. We talk about the great victory of Samson. And we can see throughout Israel's history. But the other part of that treaty was the covenant of cursing. That is, if Jehovah found that His people on a national level had rebelled against His laws and precepts, if they turned to idols, if they forsook His Sabbaths and sanctuaries, He would pour out judgment against them. They would no longer be prosperous. They would be afflicted with famine and disease. Their enemies would triumph over them. The wild beasts would return to their lands. People would live in fear. And ultimately, powerful foreign armies would carry them off out of their land and inhabit them themselves. They would no longer have a right to the land because of their disobedience. The covenant was broken, and the people would be no more. Okay, and so that is the cursing of this covenant. Now, having established that, I'm not re-preaching that this morning. Having established that, our focus is going to be on the remembrance of this covenant that God made with Abraham and the condition that was met in order to secure an eternal blessing. The condition that was met in order to secure this eternal blessing. So let's look at the third point of this message that began last week, and that is covenantal implication. Covenantal implication. Now, as was noted, God sent all of these catastrophes into the land in order to provoke the nation of Israel to repent. He sent these all into their land to provoke them to repentance. And upon repentance, we see in our text, upon repentance, God promised to remember the covenant that He had made with their fathers so that they could have blessing. This was the condition. Now, before we begin, we need to address another question, and we're going to answer it in more detail later on. Why would God do this? Why would God make this sort of pact? Why would He make this sort of agreement? Why would He place such a burden of holiness upon the people? Notice, He says you were to keep all of these things that are written herein. From Leviticus 1 up to where we've been now, you see a lot of laws and precepts that God established for His people to keep. So why would He do this? Because it is the nature of who God is. As a holy God, listen, as a holy God, His face is either, listen, and this should be alarming if you do not know Christ as your Savior this morning. As a holy God, His face is either set before us in grace or it is against us in wrath. There is no in between. Why? Because as a holy God, sin cannot be present before Him. One cannot walk with Him and commune with Him if one is guilty of it. And so judgment is against it. And by the way, we're all guilty of it. And it behooves us to be reminded that all of what we have seen is of the flesh. All that we have seen, right, up until now, is of the flesh. But nothing of the flesh is the ultimate picture. Nothing of the flesh is the ultimate picture here. All of what we have seen in all these chapters are a physical portrait of a spiritual truth that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. All of what we see is a physical portrait of a spiritual truth that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And that doesn't end here in this chapter. You see, as we have seen, Christ is the tabernacle. As we have seen, Christ is the Passover lamb. Christ is the scapegoat. He is our Sabbath. He is our high priest. It is His atoning blood that we need. His resurrection was the first fruits acceptable unto the Lord, and so on. We've seen in the study of Leviticus as well as other studies that this is the consistent message of the Old Testament, a physical type of a coming spiritual fulfillment. And so we're not going to derail into inconsistency now. Now, one of the main things we have seen is that Old Covenant Israel and these types and shadows only reveal to us the truth of inadequacy and insufficiency in fleshly things that represented spiritual realities. What we see in this nation of Israel, what we see in the sacrifices and all of these things, again, is the inadequacy and inefficiency in fleshly things that represented a spiritual reality. The book of Hebrews explains this to us in great depth. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and then verse number 11, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things," it was insufficient, notice this, "can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And so these, we must acknowledge that this was never the big picture. This was never the fulfillment. You see, let us acknowledge that to return, and this is important as we go forward in our theology and our Christian worldview, let us never return to the type. To return to the type is to return to something that at best fell short. To return to the type is to return to something that has always fallen short. And what we have in this chapter is a covenant, as was stated last week. It is a treaty or an agreement that God made with His people. It's important to remember, and we have well noted, that whenever we find in Scripture a covenant that's prerequisite of blessing for the children of Israel is contingent upon a quote-unquote, "if you do this, then I will do this," or "if you will not do this, then I will do this," shows us that God is establishing a covenant of works. If you do this, I will bless. If you do not do this, I will bless. If you do this, I will curse. If you do not do this, I will curse. He is establishing a covenant of works. What does that mean? A covenant of works means that there is a part to play in both parties. I'm not going to reiterate some things that we've addressed early on but I'm going to say a few things, but for two reasons. First, because we've come to it in our exposition and that is what we do when we get to chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. When we come to it, we preach it. We teach truth as we come to it. But secondly, that we not forget this truth that I believe has been misconstrued by many, myself included in the past, to the point that we miss out on a glorious truth that further exalts the sovereignty and the purposes of God. There's a wonderful truth herein. A covenant of works means that the only way the blessing can be received is if the covenant is kept by both parties. Okay? Only if the covenant is kept by both parties. We see that, okay? It is well documented that in the flesh, Israel could never keep their end of the covenant because it was always a covenant of works, right? They could never keep their end of the covenant. Just as Adam could not keep the agreement in the garden that if he would abstain from the fruit, God would bless, right? That was a covenant of works. Don't eat of that fruit and you'll have the garden for yours. You'll have everything. You can be fruitful and multiply. But Adam ate of the fruit, right? Did God renege? No, God made good because He said, "In the day that ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." That covenant was broken. It was annulled. If he were to disobey, God would curse. And again, we don't look for any man of flesh and blood to re-enter the garden because the first Adam failed. That's not the point of any of it. And this is articulated over and over in the New Testament that all those ordinances of the flesh are fulfilled spiritually. Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." And in its context, he's speaking of the old ways. Those old ways, not just the old man of flesh and blood and his sinful desires, but the old ways of redemption, all of that is passed away. Why? Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We've often appealed to Hebrews 9:9-10, which was the figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. I believe we dealt with that a few weeks ago. As we understand, he deals with even all of the carnal ordinances. What are that? The ordinances of the flesh. Those things that you see right here. They lasted until the time of reformation. What was the time of reformation? When Jesus Christ condescended to earth, he took upon him flesh and blood. The Son became man to fulfill all of God's righteous demands that man could never fulfill. And he proclaimed and is finished upon the cross. He was buried in the grave and resurrected 3 days later, 40 days after which he ascended his throne on high. It's done. That's the reformation. All of those things are passed away. I believe there's implications of this truth in 1 Corinthians 15. We won't go there this morning. But let me state this in order to get back to our subject here and to make the solid claim that we're about to make. We, in dealing with this covenant that we dealt with last week in great detail, perfect obedience is the condition so that God can remember His covenant. Perfect obedience is the condition. In Israel's history, and we went through it, we pointed out some, and you can see it in your Bible. In Israel's history, they only received temporary glimpses of God's abundance, of God's peace in the land, because the demand of God required them to continue to walk in His ways. To continue to walk in His ways. And they never did. They never did. Now, let's not be too hard on the Israelites, because all men are born into this sort of covenant, right? Perfect obedience would render a just and right standing before God. And this is truth, that if a man were to be utterly sinless, if a man were to be wholly obedient to God's righteous demands, he would have no guilt laid to his charge before the Lord, and God would bless him. This is truth, right? This is justice. God would be unjust if He judged him if this man were 100% in obedience and 100% righteous. But we know that all men are born into sin, and that while a man may appear to live righteously for a time, we know that he is not, and he ultimately stands as a breaker of the covenant, as we all do. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what I'm attempting to show you this morning, whether I do a poor job or a well job, is that this covenant of works could not be kept by the obedience, because it was a full keeping under the letter and the spirit of the law. Which is why we see in Israel's history that it didn't work out. And we extrapolate from comparing Scripture with Scripture that any forthcoming repentance and restoration would still be temporary in application. Why? Because it would still be contingent upon this nation to remain in obedience. So any future obedience would still be contingent upon how well they could continue to walk in His ways. Yet they have proven to show forth a pattern over and over of being unable to keep their end of the treaty. And again, let's not be too hard on them, because we are the same way. We are the same way. Therefore, by this conclusion, any covenant of works would eventually be broken on the grounds of man's depravity. Being a covenant people did not mean that the Israelites were sinless. They were sanctified and God was gracious to them. But the yearly sacrifices showed that all of what God was revealing needed a final and fulfilling work. It could not sustain them. It needed a final and fulfilling work. What's also important to understand is that the spiritual redemption of God's people, even in the Old Testament, never hinged upon these covenants of works. Oftentimes we almost assume that Israel was saved because they were a nation to whom God gave laws, and that if they kept all the sacrifices fulfilled and all their end of the agreement, that God would preserve them in the eternal state. No, this is not so. God ransomed Israel from the bond of the Egyptians before He gave them any further instruction. He issued forth His Ten Commandments or established the Levitical priesthood. He had made a covenant with them. It was on the basis of grace when He declared to Abraham and to the seed of Abraham that through him would come the preservation of the race. Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We also find in Genesis 13, 15, and 17 this covenant. And this covenant must be properly understood, because it is the covenant that God promises to regard in our text. It was a promise to Abraham. Notice this, it was a promise to Abraham that from his seed would come great nations of people from every kindred, tongue, and tribe. Let's not forget that this was the whole point. That from his seed would come nations of people from every kindred, tongue, and tribe. Genesis 17, 4-7 says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but by thy name, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Now the truth for us to see is that covenants of works are fleshly in nature, but this covenant that God made to the seed of Abraham is a spiritual covenant of grace that God regards for all His people, because Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, fulfilled all that God demanded in order for Him to remember His covenant with His people. Jesus Christ is the subject of this covenant. You have to see that. I will make a covenant between thee and thy seed. That is why the lineage of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance, because He came as that promised seed. This is who Christ Jesus was, and this is who with whom the covenant was made. And that's why it's so important that we see the foundational stone upon which this covenant has merit. This covenant is an agreement between the Father and the Son. It is not contingent upon what me as an individual can do, because as we're about to see, I can do nothing. I am wholly reliant upon the ability of the seed of Abraham to do what I could never do. And so in this we see grace, because this is not contingent upon myself. So we never take for granted that because one was an Israelite in the Old Testament that they were saved. Any sacrifice they made, any covenant they kept, was a showing forth of the promise which was to come. And in that was a declaration of their faith. Abraham believed God, and that was counted unto him for righteousness, right? Paul says twice, James says once, that this is the ground of Abraham's salvation. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so, brethren, Jesus Christ came as that promised seed of Abraham. He came to be the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, but also the covenant of works, because it demanded perfect personal obedience. Because God's people proved over and over that they would fail. This covenant is upon the same legal ground as the covenant God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. So Christ the Lord entered the world as the second Adam. Christ the Lord entered the world as the seed of Abraham to do what physical Adam and to do what the physical seed could not do. He kept up man's end of the treaty on behalf of man. This is why he's called the second Adam. You've got to see the parallels and the consistency in Scripture. This is why the Bible says the first Adam was of the earth, earthy. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. He's showing us that yes, Adam, by Adam's sin, man was plunged into sin and man was cursed because Adam failed. Israel failed. But praise God, we have the seed of Abraham, the second Adam, who succeeded where we could not. Don't return to a type when it was inadequate and insufficient. See that it is Christ. See that it is Christ. And friend, because of scriptural grounds, I do not believe that these truths are only the framework for Old Covenant Israel, and that it has nothing to do with us. We were singing this morning, I stand on the promises of Christ my King. We sang this morning, I am bound for the promised land. That's mine. That's mine. And though there was a time when I believed that simply because I'd been taught it, and it wasn't until I began to fill those holes in my former theological boat that was sinking, because God gave me some of these truths. That's why you can never take this truth about which I'm going to speak from me. That we are to fill our time looking for blood moons, red heifers, temple construction, 1948, and so on, is to waste our time. This view misunderstands the nature of types in Old Covenant Israel. I like what one preacher said. He said this. He said, like an Apollo rocket, underneath it is a booster stage that projects that rocket to its lofty heights. And once that booster stage has accomplished its task, it falls away to wreckage. And so it is that Old Covenant Israel finds its fulfillment in the New Covenant believer. Yet so many are preoccupied with the wreckage instead of being concerned with the three men in the command module. You know, one thing that God has taught us over and over in this study is that as interesting and important as these are, we are not to be preoccupied with types, but the fulfillment of that type. For example, listen, we don't look to rebuild temples. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are the living stones. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? We don't look to reinstitute the Passover. We now have the Lord's table, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. It's the New Covenant. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. We're not required to institute circumcision. Why? We are circumcised of the heart. Amen. Paul says, this profits nothing in Galatians 5, 2 through 4. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. And so also that the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God are one people, the former being a type of the latter. Romans 2, 25 through 29 says, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature of it, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? Notice this, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Amen. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. We are one people in Christ. Amen. Galatians 6, 12 through 16, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. This is why I said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ we are new creature. Those old things availeth nothing. The old law avails nothing. Our ability to keep it, our lineage, our physical ethnicity matters nothing. He says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God.
Amen.
Listen, we have to understand, Judaism is fulfilled in Christianity. It's fulfilled in Christianity. Many make the same mistake today that the Jewish rabbis did in the first century. And so, let us not confuse political maneuvering in the Middle East with spiritual blessing. This covenant states that the only way the national people have a right to the land is if they repent. If they do not repent and God gives them the blessing of the covenant, then God has broken His end. They've never repented. So Christ says in Matthew 21, 41 through 42, Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so we see truth that this covenant is spiritually fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who becomes the promised seed, who is the promised seed, and in whom all nations are blessed. Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, it matters not. So then what is the purpose of such a command that God gives His people? What is the relevance to us? How is this relevant to us? This shows us that we are not to look to a covenant that we could never keep. We are not to look to a covenant that we could never keep. This is given to reveal man's inability and to reveal his need of grace. Just like the whole reason the law was given, to reveal our inability and our need for grace. The institution of biblical Old Covenant law and the whole purpose of the covenant of works is to show that God has righteous demands that need to be kept because He is holy and righteous, and no sin can ever enter into His presence. Therefore, because no sin can enter into His presence, only perfection will be accepted. Thus the need for mercy and grace. Thus the need for someone else to meet the condition so that we may receive the blessing and escape the cursing. What we see all throughout Leviticus highlights man's inability. It just highlights your need for somebody to do the work for you, right? And Christ, by His full obedience, to God's demands, satisfied God's need, and by His work imputes His righteousness to the account of God's people so that we can have a standing before God and inherit this blessing. Otherwise, all we've got to look forward to in the book of Leviticus are all of these cursings. But praise God, I don't have to look forward to the cursing. I don't have to look forward to the disease or to the famine or to enemies who would bring me to slaughter and scatter my ashes throughout the land. But I can look to Jesus Christ, who did all of these things in perfect fulfillment of this covenant that God made, because He is the promised seed that could do the work. And brethren, if we have a Christ who is not holy without sin, if we have a Christ who did not meet all of God's demands, if we have a Christ that was not perfect, pure in the flesh, who was not a sacrificial victim, meaning He was innocent of all charges against Him, we have no Christ. Yet we have this great confidence, brethren, that He came into this world to save His people from their sin. And He did so by His perfect obedience. He did so because He was made the fulfiller of the covenant, which made Him a fit sacrifice for all God's people, both old and new, to be justified by faith, brought into one family, and to inherit all that He has. And we have Romans 3, 24 through 30, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of any of this law. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. What is He saying there? It is one God who brings both people into Himself. He has one people, and it's through justification by faith. And so one God, one faith, one baptism, one family, one kingdom, made manifest in the days of old by the nation of Israel, made manifest in these new days by the church of the living God. Friend, I'm not a physical son of Abraham, through which I will receive a temporary blessing only if I obey God down to the letter. Rather, I am a spiritual son of God who's going to receive the joint spiritual inheritance of the only begotten firstborn son of God who obeyed the Lord to the letter on my behalf. The children of the promise. We talked about adoption Wednesday night. What a glorious doctrine that is. He adopted me. He came down and He plucked me, who was once a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, and He made me His own son.
Amen.
On the basis of my work? No. On the basis of His grace. The children of the promise, the covenant, are those whose hearts have been etched with God's law, those for whom Christ died and for whom He made atonement. They're one people. Jeremiah 31:31-34, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward heart parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Hebrews 10:9-10 adamantly declares this, speaking in reference to what he says there in Jeremiah 31, that he's going to make a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," speaking of Christ. "He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second." This is what he's referencing in Jeremiah. "He took away the first, that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews plainly signifies the removal forever of the old covenant and the establishment forever of the new covenant, for which Christ shed his blood.
Amen.
And the plain fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Friends, the covenant inheritance, the blessing of the promise, are to those who are in Christ. Those who are the children of the faith of Abraham. The Word of God cannot be clear on this. The old branches are cast away, the new are grafted on. Romans 11:17-21. "And if some of the branches be broken off," Gill says this, "they're being left out of the gospel, gathered among them. They not believing in the Messiah, but rejected and crucified Him. And though afterwards the gospel was preached to them, they despised it, contradicted and blasphemed it, so that it pleased God to take it wholly away from them, when they might be when it might be truly said to be as branches broken off." Scriptures go on to say, "And thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of the elect, which God took out from among the Gentiles to be a people for His name and His glory, who before conversion were comparable to a wild olive tree. And then he says this, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off." And that is to say, they were rejected of God, died in their sins. That same unbelief which excluded their forefathers from the land of Canaan shut them out of the gospel and the kingdom of heaven. And he says, "And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He spare thee not." So what is he saying? The true disciple is a true son. The spiritual seed that we have because Christ is the Isaac, the son who was never cast away. How then are we brought into this blessing? Well, in our text, and I'll return to it here, our text states that in verse number 40, where am I at here? "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I was also walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled." Notice he's looking at their hearts now. Their hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, "then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac." So now he's pointing to a different covenant. He's pointing to the covenant that he made with Abraham, which has been well established, that Christ came to fulfill. And so how does one enter into this covenant? Our text states that repentance, that change is needed. But how can we have true repentance? How can we have true change? Only through Christ the Lord. When we are then brought into the family of God, we are made His sons, as we spoke about Wednesday night, through the blessed doctrine of adoption. Christ came preaching repentance as the entrance into the kingdom, right? He preached conversion as the entrance into the kingdom. And let me say this, true repentance will bring about permanent conversion. Not the kind of repentance that Israel would have for a season or two. You see, this true repentance comes by humility and confession, and those can only come through Jesus Christ. I must confess Christ to have this repentance. Why? Because it is upon Him that all of my hope is, upon His obedience, upon His work. I'm not trusting in my ability then to be able to obey. I'm not trusting in my ability to be able to keep the letter of the law. I can truly be changed because I am now in Christ. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Our repentance and our conversion is not of the flesh, but it is unto a new nature that will never depart from the covenant, because we are secure in the Christ who kept it. I am secure in the Christ who kept it. Then I am given the righteousness of Christ, so I can inherit all that is His. What a glorious truth. What a glorious blessing that is, that I can have all that is His, not because I'm able. We well established. Listen, these principles last week, man cannot keep them. Christ can. And let us see, brethren, that the end of this covenant is not a reestablishment of old Jerusalem, but it is a new Jerusalem. It is not in more sacrifices, but it is in the once for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It is not to look to a piece of land in the Middle East the size of New Jersey, but it is the attainment of a whole new earth under a whole new heaven. Why? Because Christ is the Redeemer and Lord, and He is the fullness of this covenant. That's what I look for. That's what I look for. That's what our focus should be upon. This eternal inheritance of which I am made a partaker because of the work of Christ and Christ alone, who fulfilled all to the letter and to the spirit of God's righteous demands so that I could be His. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the blessing.